All right, really quickly before we jump into the scriptures, anybody that would just share somebody that you know that needs to see the love of God in your life. Now, this year's theme, of course, is displaying God's love. So God gives his love to us. He demonstrated his love to us. And he demonstrated it very clearly. He gave everything. He gave all. It was willing. It was sacrificial. It was substitutional. He died in your place. It's very clear that God loves you. Jesus loves you. It's very clear. And so he demonstrated that love to you. We've received that love, and now it is our job to live that love to each other so that the world can see God and come to him. And so my question to you is this: who around you needs to see God love? And I'm talking about something very specific, maybe that God's put in your heart that right now you're trying to not only see saved, but specifically they need to see the love of God in your lives. Honestly, we're not taking long on this at all, just a minute or so that you might mention it. It could really turn into a prayer request for us just to say, hey, let's pray for so-and-so that they would see the love of God. I'll start. I'm going to continue to pray for my neighbor Jim, that he can see the love of God. You know, we had the whole tree thing, and now that's kind of done, and he ended up being a blessing to me, and it's kind of like, well, that was great. But I really wanted to be a blessing to him, and I got to help him some. Now just looking for more. You know, the Christmas season, he doesn't like to accept gifts from us. They feel like they have plenty and they don't need anything. And so he doesn't even really like to receive anything from me. So we got to think out of the box and ask God to create opportunities. But just pray, if you would pray for Jim. I want him to see the love of God in our whole family. I really would love to see that. Who in your life, or really quickly before we get into 1 Corinthians 10, needs to see the love of God in your life? Anybody that you want to mention? Yes.
My 4-year-old nephew, Jace.
Okay. Nephew Jace needs to see the love of God in Billy's life. It's good. Who else? Who else needs to see the love of God in your life? I know a lot of people do. Anybody specific that you're just really praying for? Yes, Elizabeth. Melinda, okay. Melinda, down the road. Melinda, that God would see the love of God in Elizabeth's life. It's good. Who else? Yes, sir, Steve. Yeah. Let's pray for Josh and Brittany, that they would see the love of God even in Steve's life, and that they would, it would just make an impact in their lives. Roger. Okay, Brian and Chad. Neighbor, co-worker neighbor. Let's pray that Brian and Chad would see the love of God in Roger's life, and that they'd be a wonderful picture of who God is. That's a big task, isn't it? You know, that I'm demonstrating, I'm displaying the nature of God. That's huge. But God will enable us to do it. Who else? Anybody else? Steve? Okay. Let's pray for Evan. Evan came with his little boy this morning, and let's just really pray that God would work in Evan's life, that he would see the love of God even here. It's good. Anybody else? Yes, Lori. Kelly. Okay, let's pray for Kelly, that God would use the situation with Lori, and Lori could display the love of God, and that Kelly could come to Christ. Who else? Who else needs to see the love of God? Oh, Nikki. Yep, keep praying for Nikki. Shalissa's diabetes helpers. Nikki needs to see the love of Christ. And let's pray that Shalissa can continue to show that. She came last year to Christmas Hope. She's invited her again. Let's pray that she comes again. Who else needs to see the love? Yes.
Aunt Emily.
Okay, let's pray for Aunt Emily, that God would see, that she would see the love of Christ in Billy's life. Good. Yes, sir. Carmen. Jim is here visiting with us tonight, just down the road. Grateful that he could come. Let's pray for his wife, Carmen, that she could see the love of Christ in his life and in our lives and everything. It's great. Carmen. Anybody else? Pray that God would help people see. Yes, Stevie Sarah. Brother Hunter at home would see the love displayed through both Steve and Stevie Sue. A lot of good names here, a lot of good contacts. These are the people that we need to be working on. I'm praying, we're praying that Just to be honest, a miracle had happened in Melissa's life and the physical things, so that Dr. Brown, who's working with her, would see that only a good God could do a miracle like that. So pray for Dr. Brown. His name is Jeff Brown. Anybody else? Okay, these are good. Let's remember to always be praying and thinking of people that we can be reaching out to and to display. And by the way, it's not just some of these closer people. We need to put God on display before a whole world. It could be the UPS worker that is delivering your package this week. You need to show the love of God to him or her or whoever it is. And so let's remember to display God to people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A very unique book. It's not an easy book. It's a difficult book, and Paul confronts a lot of issues, a lot of things that go on in a church. Why does the church have so many problems and so many issues? And I'm not talking about faith in particular, although that faith is definitely included. Why does the church, you understand when I talk about the church, we talk about two entities that really mesh together. But when I say church, we're working with a group of people that are saved. Some people have tried to kind of erase the church because it has some very Catholic mentality to it. You talk about the universal church, and that is a very Catholic statement. And I wouldn't look at the church the way maybe some of the Catholics do, but you cannot deny that Scripture teaches about the body of Christ. And we're talking, when we talk about the body, we're talking about all saved people that have that are trusting in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they are part of the body of Christ. And we, the church is the bride, and of course he's the bridegroom, and he has offered himself to the bride, we the church, so that we can be saved. And and that's one of the ways we look at the church. So if you or anybody else is saved, trusting fully and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not our works, but his grace, not our good deeds, but his mercy. As we are trusting in that alone, his work on the cross, then we are what we call, we use the word saved, okay? For by grace are ye saved. It's a biblical word. We're saved. We're saved out from our sin. We're saved out of the pit of hell. We're saved from the power of the evil one. And we're saved to freedom. We're saved to liberty. We're saved to Jesus Christ, God himself. We're saved to eternal life in heaven. We're saved to do right. We're saved to live a victorious Christian life. Okay, so you're saved. You are putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you're a part of the church, okay, the body of Christ. But there's a very vivid picture, a smaller picture of the church, and that is the local church. There were churches of Corinth, church in this area. There were churches all over the place. And these individual churches were a group of people, the ecclesia, okay, the called out group that met together. You see, the body of Christ has a hard time meeting together. Okay, there's still the church, but the church at large, but the ecclesia, very biblical, is a group of called out people. And my friends, I want to tell you something. You might talk to people here and there that say, listen, I don't need church. I'm a Christian, and I can be a Christian on my own. And they're right. You can be a Christian on your own, but you cannot partake in the church. I mean, how are you going to do that? How are you going to take part of the church at large in an effective way? How are you going to edify your brothers? That's kind of hard, isn't it? God has given us the called out and assembled group of people, the church, that come and assemble. And this is a place where we can live out all the things that God has called us to do in church. I can sing with you. I can pray with you. I can rejoice with you. I can give with you. I can pray with you. I can study God's word with you. And that's what God wants. And we are together. And in that we can encourage one another. And we can help provoke one another to love and to good works, like the scripture says. It's a very practical way to live. And so there was a church of people in Corinth that had been saved under Paul's leadership and ministry. People had been saved, and yet they were letting the society influence them. Is that easy to do? It's easy to let let society infiltrate our system of thinking. By the way, the more you spend time listening to society, letting, you know, taking in what society has to offer, the more vulnerable we are to being susceptible to those things. And that's why I want to encourage you to be very careful how much you're taking in from the things of the world. What does God rather have us take in the things of? This is what we need to saturate our time with, and what we need to be reading. You know, you can take an hour a day and read all the news and all that's going on there. You can take an hour a day reading the Word of God, and I would strongly encourage you to do this, because the worldly influence, they say that if you're exposed to something long enough, you'll begin to believe it and you'll begin to think it. Now, I don't know, I'm pretty sure that is true. I just want to encourage you. I'm not telling you not to watch the news or to listen to what's going on or to read a clip here and there, but need to be very careful how much you're taking in, because it's eventually going to make an impact. It's going to make a difference in your lives. And the Church of Corinth was greatly influenced. They have been saved from immorality. They had been saved from so many things, and yet the society was so living it that it was starting to come into the church. And by the way, we've got to be so careful to that. You say, no, we would never accept this of the world. We would never take that. That is horrible. But I will tell you, there are churches left and right, independent, fundamental, conservative churches that are allowing worldly influence to come in from the outside and to influence them right here. And it's changing the way they're living, and eventually it's going to change their doctrine. And we need to be very careful with the outside influence. The Church of Corinth had been influenced in a great way, and Paul is writing them, these people, under the inspiration of God. He's writing them to confront them about a lot of confusing things that they went through. There's a lot of confusing things out there, even for us. You know, what does the Bible say about this? And what does the Bible say about that? And we have gone through some things that God has confronted in His Word. And I'll tell you, 1 Corinthians is not done yet. We're only in chapter 10. The next several chapters, there's going to be more things. And I'll tell you, they're going to confront you where you're at in your life. There are going to be questions that you might raise and say, I didn't really know that was there, and how can I live the way I'm living and operate the way I'm operating and still be right? And that's why I want to encourage you to be here on Sunday nights, and let's learn what God, through Paul, is teaching us, so that we can be a church, an ecclesia, that is serving the Lord in a very effective way. We're honoring and glorifying Him. We're edifying the body of Christ. We're doing right. And to show God that we're thankful for what He's done for us. That's why we live this way. We're not earning our salvation. We're showing Him how grateful that we are for all that He has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14, Paul goes into, remember, he's just addressed, he's given the people something to follow, an example. He goes back into the wilderness wanderings. He helps them to remember what God had given them, and yet the people had looked outside and they lusted after the things that were out there, and it really hurt them. And so God is telling Paul to write to that group of people and to us to warn them about not being satisfied with what He has given and start to be so desirous of the things that are out there. And by the way, any one of us can do that in our own way. You know what? The thing that this man might, you know, be his temptation out there in the world might be totally different than this lady. But either way, we all have things that we've got to be very careful with, that we don't fall into this state of lust and desire, wishing we could have. The best of people could wish. You know, we could even lust and desire after things that are maybe even good things in themselves, but distract us and take our and take away our joy, take away our money, take away our time, just because we desire certain things. And we've got to keep everything in a right balance. And so Paul addresses that in the first, 13 verses. And he concludes with a wonderful verse in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, and will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's a blessing. God has always given us an out. We don't have to follow our desires. We can follow him. God will always make a pathway. That's what Paul has just been writing. Now, he goes into another obscure portion of scripture now that goes into the issue of idolatry and participating in idolatrous things. Now, I'm just telling you, I already said earlier in the service that we're not going to really get to the idolatry tonight, but there's no way to get around it. We've got to go through the A part to get to the B. Okay? The main theme is idolatry. But part A is going to introduce something else, and it has to do with the Lord's table and communion. Not directly the Lord's table, but you're going to see some parallels that are there. And we have to deal with that today. Honestly, I was trying to think of a way that I could do that part next week, because we'll be celebrating the Lord's table next week. But it doesn't work that way. We've got to get A before B. And so take A and let it prepare you for next week when we partake of the Lord's table, okay? You can learn some good things tonight about what's going to happen, but that is going to set the stage for idolatry, okay? And we'll get into a lot of application with that next Sunday evening, okay? So let's start with this, dealing with idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I do want to read all the verses. We're going to look at verses 14 all the way to verse 22. We're going to look at these. I'm going to read it all, and you're going to see the idolatry in there. But then we're going to jump into the first part of this and pick apart the communion of the Lord's table. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's start in verse 14. So he's just given them a pattern to follow. Don't follow after the people that lusted after the world. No, follow God's path. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And that's where we'll stop right there, okay? Now that was a lot to take in, wasn't it? You read that and you think, whoa, there's a lot there, and there is a lot there. And that's why we want to go slow. That's why I'm not going to just give it all to you and run off to the next thing. We're going to have to look at this in little parts here. And so Paul, go back up to the first verse, verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved. Okay, Paul is speaking to his well-beloved. He loves these people. Had the people of Corinth been the most godliest and the most separate and the most loving people, the most selfless and humble people? Had they? Not at all. In fact, they were the opposite. It seemed like they were really living the way they wanted to live the Christian life. It's kind of like they wanted to live the Christian life on their terms instead of God's terms. And so they hadn't been. But I love the love that Paul has. We've been learning about love on Sunday mornings, haven't we? And it's really been stepping on all of our toes. It's been stepping all over mine. You know, we learned that, wow, I really don't love the way God wants me to love, and I certainly am not loving the way he loves me. We tend to get frustrated. We tend to get short. We tend to we're not very good charity bearers to our brothers and sisters. But Paul, boy, he's so patient with these people because he really could have let them have it. But here with this, I mean, you'd think of a great preacher like Paul. One of the things that could just really rip him up was idolatry, right? What are you thinking? And in some cases, Paul does say, what are you thinking? But you know, when he addresses these people, he says, dearly beloved, my friend, can I tell you something? The way to deal with people, even if it's something grave like idolatry, is through love. You'll never get anywhere with anybody if the first element is this. See what I'm talking about? There's no way that Paul's going to meet this church's needs by starting in with a big huff and a big bang. You wicked, wretched, low-down people. Are you even saved? No, he says, dearly beloved. And I want to encourage you, even though this is not really a part of what was meant to be shared tonight, I just want to encourage you, we've got to love people. It's the way God deals with people. You have a wayward, you know, the people that you asked request for, my friend, you've got to love them. You've got to show God's love to them. We love him because he first loved us, and they will love him because you first loved them, and they see God's love to them. And so I love the way Paul does this. And he's speaking to his well-beloved. He loves these people. He cares more about them. He cares about them. We need to feel more remorse for people in their situation than we got to get frustrated with people. You know, when you see a person that just continues to do wrong, and I don't understand why they act like this, and I don't understand why they do that, frustration will never get you anywhere with them, but the love of Christ will. And it's time that we start seeing people and feeling sorry for their situation. Well, that person must be a miserable person. They must really struggling. You know, I was just thinking of a person recently and the way they're living their lives, a Christian, but living their lives and you know, selfishness and these kind of things. And rather than my natural, I'm just being honest with you, my natural tendency is to get frustrated with those kind of things because they're not doing right. And don't they understand that they're sinning, they're doing wrong. But, you know, my dear wife encourages me, and I appreciate this is one of the blessings about Melissa. She says, you know what, we ought to feel sorry for that individual. We ought to feel sad that they don't understand. They could have a better life rejoicing in the Lord. They don't have to live that way. And that's a great perspective to have. Paul has that perspective here. And so he addresses them, my dearly beloved. And then he gives them the truth. He commands them. This word it's an imperative. Do you realize that we don't have we do have a choice, but under God, there's no choice and to still be right. Idolatry is sin. And God tells us here through the Apostle Paul, you flee, you run away from anything. Now listen, everybody listen to this because it's probably going to make itself more in front of us next week when we look at idolatry closer. But let's think about this. Anything that we put in front of God is idolatry. Anything. We understand that the idolatry back then could have been a number of things, but they still did have things where there would be a statue, there would be a place where people would meet and they would go and they would offer things. We don't really do our idolatry the same way as these people did. But if you really think about it, it's just in a different form. A lot of what we do with idolatry is we elevate something or someone or some situation so much that it drives our motivations, it drives our thinking, it drives our choices to spend money, it drives our choices in how we spend our time, it drives all that we do, and everything else then revolves around it. Just listening to Jim and Pat, my mother and father-in-law, this past fall were able to take a trip up into the Adirondacks, and they went to, what's the Olympic training place that was up there? Yeah, okay. They were able to go up there, and they were able to tour some of those facilities and see the people practice. Of course, after it's been through the Olympics, then they use it just as training facilities for a long, long time. They were watching them do the luge, the bobsled, and the ski jumps, you know, doing all that stuff, and kind of an amazing thing to see. They were up there, and they were talking about, you know, those individuals that use the Olympic facilities pay big time money to use those facilities. Have you ever thought about what those people that are trying to get to the next Olympics, have you ever thought about what they're doing with their investments of life? They're giving everything. I read an article about a mother who had a young child that was, she was in some sort of a winter, I think it was a speed skating kind of a thing that she was involved in, and yet she had given her life. And the article's written from a perspective looking back of regret, of how she had given so much of her life, because they do. They eat, drink, sleep, live, spend everything. You cannot go to the Olympics if you have not spent all. It's a prerequisite. You've got to be able to give everything towards it. And some of those people, they give it all. They've got to give the time. They've got to give the money. They've got to give every effort. They cannot afford to cheat. They cannot afford to take time off. They've got to go all out for it. And they give everything. They give everything to that cause. I'm not going to stand here this evening and tell you that those people are involved in idolatry, but you've just got to think. Now, those people are giving everything. And I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and be an Olympian. But I would say, as that mother concluded, I could not be a mother and be an Olympian. I'll just let you think about that a little bit. And again, I'm not going to make any statements and say you can't be an Olympian and love Christ, but I will say this: anything that we put ahead of God that takes everything is idolatry. We don't have the graven images that we bow down and we put food out to, but today we have things that penetrate our minds all the time. Do you know that I have been freed of idolatry? I don't have them anymore. I still remember the very classroom in seventh grade, public school. Every day we had to do a journal. I was not a journaler. It was something we had to do. And the teacher said, well, just write about something that you love or like. I wrote about football. It's all I could think about. And I know some of you, you know, you don't understand that at all. But for me, it was life. It was everything. I mean, it was only the gurus and the weirdos that loved practice. Most guys hated practice. They just wanted to go play. I lived for practice. I lived to go out there and play football. I loved it. And if I still had those journals, You would read, I can't wait 30 more minutes until I get out of this crazy class. You know, I get to go put on my football pads, and I get to go out and I hope we do this drill. I hope we do that. I loved it and I lived it. I thought about it. It was something that I never could get out of my mind. I would come here just like my kids sit right here, and it was all I thought about. Through the service, I just thought about last week's game and next week's game. I thought about practice. I thought about how I was going to, you know, get the handoff and run through the line and run over this person, run through, you know, the end zone and score a touchdown. That's what went through my lines or my thoughts. And, you know, my parents on the way home from church on Sunday evenings would do what I do to my kids sometimes and say, so, Sean, what did you learn in church tonight? And I did my best to try to remember. Like, oh, can you imagine a kid in the car saying, "Oh God, would you help me to remember?" You know, kind of got things backwards, right? And God is saying, "Why don't you listen? Why would I help you remember something that you should have been listening to?" But just, you know, what did I learn about? But I'll tell you that my mind was far away. Can I submit to you that I was involved in idolatry? Because I was putting it before God. It was everything. It was the world to me. It was all I cared about. And, you know, things in life change. For you, you know, my guess is it wasn't football, because I don't know many of you that played that. But, you know, isn't it amazing that we get things on our minds? We get a tool that we just need to have. You know, if you're a tool person, if you're a gadget person in your home, you know, in your kitchen, or you've got certain things, but we all have things in our lives that we pursue after. It could be health, even. Remember, we're not talking about wicked things. We're talking about some good things. But we go after those things and we pursue those things. And they are God to us. And this is what Paul is referring to. And we've got to be careful not to say, okay, this is the pagan practice of a wooden, you know, carved image and putting meat before it, you know, and just hoping that it would be consumed by fire and we could, you know, dance around. And let's make it practical here. We're talking about anything that we put in front of, before God, in our mind, in our money, our time, our thoughts, our actions. And I want you to consider over this week and next week to be praying and ask God, what are the things in my life that I put before you? It might not be playing football, but it might be watching it. It might be that team. It might be that whatever. It might be your job. It might be making money. It might be your whatever you do that is so important to you. Paul commands us to flee from idolatry, and he's not recommending it. He's not suggesting it. He's commanding it. You need to get away. These people had been saved, and he implied that they were wise. Did you catch that? I mean, you say, come on, Paul, you're just making these people look good. You know, were they really wise? It seems like they had displayed over the first 9 chapters that they were very dumb. You know, they were so selfish. But I it comes back to Paul's heart again. What is Paul saying when he says, there in this verse, he says, verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. I don't think that Paul is just making something up. In Christ, these people had gained knowledge, and he's pulling from that knowledge and their experience with God. He says, listen, I know that you know better. You know. He wasn't bringing these people up and saying, boy, you're so smart. He's saying, listen, he's saying, God has given you a mind. He's given you a heart so that you can know how to live. You can get this. This is not some topic that is above you. You can get this because God has placed himself inside of you. And so he appeals to this knowledge of Christ in them. Again, we've looked at that recently. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Paul begins to explain what happens when we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Did you notice the elements of the Lord's table that were listed there? And he uses the word communion. This is an important word. But before we look at communion, I want us to briefly look at the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. So when we come at our church, and God has told us to do that, this is one of the belief doctrines that we have. We believe in the two ordinances, okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we believe of the elements that are given here. And the first element that we partake of is the representation of the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means here in a moment. But then we partake of the juice, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? And so he refers to these two things. Notice in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing. This could be referring to the final drink, the communal drink that these people in their custom, their culture would drink just as kind of a altogether thing to do. More overly, it's probably talking about the drink that they drank in the Lord's table to remember something. And so he calls it the cup of blessing. this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay, now we're going to talk about communion here in just a moment, but we look at this, the cup of blessing. What did the cup of blessing have to do? Now, it's referred to down just a little bit lower. He says, the cup of blessing. He said, is it not the communion of what? What does he call it? Communion of the blood of Christ. Okay? So we stop and we think about this. The cup of blessing had to do with the blood of Christ. The cup would be passed around at the Last Supper, and it would symbolize something. Now, notice what is said here. It is said that is referred to, as we look at this, he says, the blood of Christ. Now, there's a lot of things, but moreover, when we look at the two elements here, there's two opposite things that are represented. The blood would definitely be remembering the death of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking here at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something certainly to remember about the death of Jesus Christ. We worship the Lord that way and we remember. When we partake of that element here in our church, we don't believe that this juice that we partake, which is supposed to be remembrance, we don't believe that it turns into the actual blood of Jesus Christ, nor do we believe that it is just alongside, you know, that Jesus is just alongside of us here. We've got transubstantiation, we've got consubstantiation, but we believe in it. We believe that the Word of God is teaching us that we just remember and that we commune with it. We're going to look at that communion in just a moment. But when we get together, we think about what Jesus Christ did with his blood. He died on the cross. Question, are you thankful that Jesus willingly went to the cross and shed his blood for you on the cross? Are you thankful for that? I'm grateful for that. When we get together at communion, we in our church, we do that once a month, the first Sunday of the month. When we get together and do that, it is our time that we get to worship the Lord with that, and we get to remember and think about it. I love the way one commentator spoke of it. I'm going to be jumping ahead to communion here. He spoke of communion in this way. I know that we do things differently. Now we've got our phones, and for us to, you know, we're taking most of our pictures these days on some of our, you know, like our phones. And we've got, so now when we look at pictures, a lot of us are getting out our phones and we're scrolling through thousands of pictures. But do you remember the day, and some of our kids wouldn't remember this, but do you remember the day, and I know some of you still operate this way, but do you remember the day when you used to go out and get that suitcase or that big photo album? And the kids are like, a photo album? What's that? Okay, remember the day that it wasn't digital, it was the real pictures. And you would spend time looking through pages of pictures. I know some of you have those. And one of the favorite times that I would have as a boy is we'd go over to Grandma's house, and she kept all her pictures in a big suitcase. You know, what a mess. But we would love it. You know, Grandma would open up our suitcase, and we would just grab a pile. And, you know, one person would be there, and one person would be there, and we'd just be, oh, look at this, you know, look at Mom, and everybody laughs, you know, look at her hair, and look at the clothes that she wore, and, you know, and boy, that's way out of style. And it's like, well, we're about a couple of years, and it will be right back in style again, you know. We get those things, and we look at all of those photos, and we go through, and then you pick up that one photo, and you look at that photo, and all of a sudden, floods of memories come back. Floods of precious memories about that loved one that is no longer here. You know what I'm talking about? You're looking at that, and you look at that face, and you remember the positive things about that loved one. And you remember the time that this one did this for you, and you're there in deep thought looking at that photo. Now, as you're looking at that photo, Does that deceased loved one, are they talking with you? Are they there? But there's something that is taking place that is called communion. The word communion that we're about to talk about, and I know our time is gone, but the word communion is the word koinonia, which refers to fellowship. It's fellowship. It's participation. It's partnership. Experience. And I'm really jumping ahead in my message here, but when we look at that picture, we are engaging through memory and we're using the tool. Remember, there's a tool. Does the picture tell us that that person is right there? No, they're not there anymore. All we have is a picture. None of you would argue that that picture is their presence. But what you're doing is you're remembering, you're using a tool of a picture, a photo, and you are engaging in something that truly happened in the past. And it's a useful tool in your life so that you can identify with that individual. My friends, can I tell you that when we get here to the Lord's table, and we take the tool, there's two tools that we use. We have the tool of the bread, and we have the tool of the juice. These are simply tools. They are not the person, but they're a memory of. When we take that juice, what ought to be happening is the same as that picture. It's that memory of that love. That willingness to come from heaven. To place himself down as man. To come to this earth and to live as a man. To die the death of a criminal. To redeem us back, to declare us righteous, to help us with our infirmities, to pray for us when we need. And it ought to do the same next week when we take that cup and we look at it and we can't help but our mind go back in time. And be so grateful and appreciative for what God has done through his death. The same thing is true with what is referred to next. The bread, verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And as we pick up that cracker, that broken piece of bread, and quickly, and by the way, what is that associated with? That broken bread is associated with something quite different than the death. Now, let me help you. We're going to have to close here soon because our time is gone, but let me help you with this. When we celebrate the Lord's table, and we partake of that first element, the cracker that has been broken up, the bread that has been broken. There is an element that if we think about it, confuses us a little bit. Often we refer to it as the broken body. You've heard that phrase, the broken body. It's a biblical phrase, the broken body. But can someone tell me what in Scripture seems to confuse that just a little bit, because we talk about the broken body and right away we I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit. We err just a little bit in talking when we refer to the broken body, refer to Christ's body that was beaten and battered and torn. Okay? Because what we're doing, although was he beaten, bruised, tattered, and torn? He was. But he was not broken, right? We quickly look at that, and it was, and that is a great element to look at, because we see the punishment that was taken for us. But the broken body is not referring to that. When we take, for those that prepare the Lord's table for us every month, when that bread is broken and we partake of it, we are not celebrating necessarily his broken body, because his body was not broken. Old Testament prophecy tells us what about his body? Not a bone would be broken. So then why do we celebrate and remember and commune with the broken body? Now, let me help you. What was the significance that I just gave to you with the element of the juice? What is that to help us commemorate? Okay, the death of Jesus Christ. When we see and we celebrate and remember the broken body, what happens to that bread as it's broken? What's the real reason why the bread is broken? It's so that it can be dispersed. What is symbolic of the bread here is life. Bread signifies life. And I don't have time to get into it, but for a Jewish individual, it even has more significance. The physical body was an element of life. Do you realize when Jesus broke that bread and passed it, he was passing life to people, his life to people. He was giving his life. He was spreading it. It's the broken body is not referring to his being beaten and whipped and tattered and torn. The broken body is I'm giving my life to you. Are you thankful for the life that Jesus shared with you? Do you realize if Jesus had not shared his life with you, you would not and could not have life? Two elements that we're very grateful for: the blood of Jesus Christ. Thankful for his substitution on the cross. He died for me. And he gave his body for me so that I can have life. For a person, a family member, we look at pictures and very quickly we find ourselves just as if that person were right by our side. They're not. But they're right. It's almost like they're right there. And all of the blessings that we received from that individual flood our hearts. And we're so grateful for it. And when we have communion, the goal is the same, is to pull that person so close again and to remember and fellowship. And there's a word for that, and that word is communion. When we sit down on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning and we break bread, and when we drink of the cup, we are fellowshipping with the activity that God has done for us. And can I say this to set the stage for next week? We are identifying ourselves with him. This is our master. This is our wonderful Savior. This is our Lord. This is what he's done for me. Just as if you would take that photo and say, this was my grandma. This is what she did for me. And I remember the times, and this is in a greater way. This is my Lord. Remember at the end of the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, what does he tell us? And we're supposed to show his death until he comes. You aren't supposed to put it on display. This is not so much this is my grandma. This is my Lord now. This is my God. This is what he's done for me. Now, Paul is going into great depths to give us all this vivid imagery for idolatry. Why? Let me just get your mind thinking. I have an assignment for you for next time. I want you to go back and I want you to read. And I want you to start to see and ask the Lord to start working in your heart. Because this is where he's going to go. He says, when you partake, and he says, and you're a good church, and you're partaking, you're fellowshipping and communing with the Lord. You're identifying yourself with this one who gave himself for you, and that's good. But he says, don't you realize that when you are taking time to focus on this certain element, you are identifying yourself with that. And if you are spending time focusing and identifying with the wrong thing that's other than God, you're involved in idolatry. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's going to be a lot of practical applications next week that we're going to get into that none of us are really going to like, because more of us are involved in idolatry than what we think. Those things that drive us. Let me ask you a question as we're dismissed. What is it that dominates your mind? What is it that dominates your physical? What pushes you to do what you do? What is it that you spend your money on? It's kind of amazing. We spend our money on the things that we deem as important. If I don't think it's important, I'm probably not going to spend money on it. Time, thought, money. What is it in your life that is the temptation that you go through? We know that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. This is a normal thing. But God has made a way. We do not have to be involved in idolatry. When we commune with the Lord, it's a tremendous thing. But the problem is, and this is where he's getting to, is a lot of times we spend our time communing with a lot of other things. And the result, we're declaring that we're on that side. And he's got some pretty harsh words down here. He says, that ought not be. You've got a choice. You either serve God or you serve mammon. What's your choice? You cannot have two gods. I know that tonight was just kind of background, backbone. Next week he's going to make the practical applications on, okay, so you're fellowshipping in one way. And I hope that you even thought through a little bit more about what communion is. Communion is taken. I love that. You know, that commentator that used that illustration, I thought it was great, the picture. We're communing with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood, death, and broke his body, dispersed his body for us. And we look at that and we say, praise the Lord. But what else are we, if I could say it this way, what else are we looking at and spending time with? And Paul is going to say, that thing is nothing. That God is nothing. And Paul has already referred to this earlier in 1 Corinthians. Those things are nothing. But your time communing is making you a worshiper, an idolater of the devil. And so the assignment is to go through this passage and look through it and pray about it and ask God, what is it in my life that I have been involved in that is dangerous to my time, my energy, to Almighty God? See, God should not have to divide his time up with us. It should be given to him. And we need to be very careful, because God is going to make a great case here. That he says, listen, you're involved in communion, but many of you are involved in communion with the wrong thing. And it ought not be. It ought not be. And so we need help. I trust that some things, again, very background tonight, maybe there hasn't been a lot of application. Next week is going to be the application, but I hope that has set the stage. But there can be some application here because you can take it. You can focus more. I want to encourage you next week as we take communion to think of it in that way and just really cherish. Pull out as you're sitting there and the elements are being passed. Pull out a picture. And remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. And well, I tell you what, it can be a more effective time next week as we take the Lord's table, remembering the life and the death that He has provided for us. Second of all, let's make sure that we're asking God, would you show me this next week, things in my life that are getting in between me and you? Because there ought not be anything between us and the Lord. Father, I do pray that you would use your word in our lives. And God, make it practical. Lord, I pray that even this week we would be mindful, even though we've not gotten into the whole passage. Lord, we would be mindful of things that are competing with time with you. Lord, we are living in such a day that we are so pulled by so many things, even good things. Lord, there's going to be people pulled this week by Christmas Hill Festival, which is a tremendous good thing. But Lord, we cannot allow ourselves to miss our time with you, our quiet time with you, for the sake of even something like Christmas hope. God, we cannot take our time away from you so that we can engage with certain other elements and things that we love and we've got to do. Lord God, help us to put things in right perspective and that we would commune with what is most important, because you are God and there ought not be any other gods before you. God, help us not to be involved in this idolatry. Lord, help us. God, speak to us. Show us areas in our lives that we need to be right. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.